Michael, in chapter 6, in verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? Now notice he says, what does the Lord require? This is a requirement, it's not a suggestion. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So let's turn that around and ask ourselves a question. Do we really? He showed thee, O man, what does God require of thee? So that's something that is a necessity in our lives. So I want to look at the walk of humility and faith. I'm going to emphasize that this morning because y'all were kind of quiet there, which proves the point. Because, see, this is one of the greatest of virtues that a man can have in his life. I think I talked once about humility being the friend of faith. It really is something that is close to us as a friend if we would but appropriate it to our lives. Being humble is a choice that you get to make, just as much as being just or showing mercy. So everybody here has the ability to make choices in their life. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, so everybody here can make a choice to humble himself. I mean, when you are in a situation, do you often find yourself making the choice to be humble? Or do you make a choice to be proud and indifferent and haughty? Because that choice can have a consequence in your life depending on which you choose. So I think this is one of those, what you call a forgotten virtue today. You don't see much of it. You don't see it in society. Everybody's trying to draw attention to themselves. Everybody's saying, look at me, look what I've done, look at my achievements, look at my attainments. I mean, a person goes to school, which is nothing wrong with that, and they come out and they look at, you know, well, I graduated, and I look at, I got a high. Look how good I did, look at my achievements, look at the job I have, look at my abilities. I mean, people are looking that way and trying to draw attention to themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with attention being drawn to you. If you're living a certain way or if you're good at what you do, people will recognize that, and that will certainly get attention. That is a correct thing. But when you try to get that attention for the sense of looking at me, you're really proud, with very opposite humility. The Bible often contrasts humility and pride. I think we know that. I mean, they're like they're two opposite poles. And the question is to all of us, do we really walk in humility before God and with one another? So the walk of humility. Again, I'll say it's the king of virtues in the Christian life because what it does, it brings God's favor, it brings God's grace and honor into our life. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord and instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So before a man is honored, what happens? There's humility. I mean, you never see in the Bible where God just goes up to somebody and says, I'm going to honor you, who hasn't been a person of humility. I mean, you think of Mordecai in the Old Testament. I mean, he was a man that was after God's heart. And there was a wicked man who was trying to destroy his life. But who ended up getting the honor? Mordecai. Because he was a humble man. And that applies to all of us. I mean, you look back at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Caleb. You look at a lot of individuals in the Bible. Even David, a man who was a man after God's own heart, made a lot of mistakes. But at the same time, he humbled himself. When the prophet Nathan came to him, he didn't try to hide his sin anymore. He just opened up. And he got judged for that too. Then look at Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So we know when destruction comes, it's because of a man who's been haughty, he's been puffed up, proud. And before honor is humility. So if before a man can be honored by God or anyone else, there has to be something about him that is drawing attention because of the virtue that he's had called humility. In Proverbs 22 and verse 4. But humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now listen to that. What is the reward? Because with the context or the footnote you would probably have in your Bible, if you have a fairly decent Bible, would be, or the reward of humility is riches, honor, and life. So a man is going to be rewarded for this particular virtue that he has. In Proverbs chapter 6 again, and Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 and 17. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart devises wicked imaginations, and the feet that run swift to running in mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So these are things that God hates. And one of those things in that list is pride. Now, when God says he hates something, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? When we stop and we think about that. Very strong words. I think we ought to have that same attitude in our heart, that if we were to hate pride, it would make a difference in our life. Because if we're going to be proud about everything, we're going to find ourselves making some bad decisions, some wrong choices. And like Proverbs 16, 18 says, before... let's look at Proverbs 16, 18 again. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So before a man falls, he gets puffed up. This is what brings a fall into man. He gets to the point where he thinks that, you know, I'm beyond God dealing with me. Man gets proud. He begins to think more highly of himself than he should. Then he is in line for a fall. He's going to make a big mistake somewhere down the line. And then again in James 4, 6, we notice that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you want God to resist you? This means that God stands in battle array against you, that there's something about you that God detests and hates so much that he will fight you. Now, you don't want God as an enemy. I wouldn't think that at all. I think we would want God as our friend. And then we read in Matthew chapter 23. In this context, if you read it very carefully, this is Matthew chapter 23, is all about the religious Pharisees and Sadducees, the hypocrites. They were proud. They loved the uttermost seats. And then in verse 12 says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, which means humiliated, And he shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there's either one way or the other you're going to go, because this is something that is a spiritual law. It's just as real as the law of gravity. What goes up comes down. So if the scale on your life goes up in pride, then you're going to come down, because it's a law, a spiritual law. If you violate this law, spiritual law, then you're going to be judged. That's what would be the result of it. So there's religious groups that you see that submit to their various different backgrounds and creeds, and we're not against people in various different denominations, but I may mention them, such as Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and on like that, because I know that there are probably some decent people within. But at the same time, a lot of them are more religious in the sense they're proud of their creeds. They're proud of their background, their heritage. They make that bigger than the Word of God, to the point that they would stand against other things. I mean, look at them, that they oppose certain things that the Bible would address, such as prosperity maybe, or maybe healing. They'd oppose those things. They would be, or baptism in the Holy Spirit. I mean, some of them are very adamant against that. They hate that subject. Now, that's not good, because that's a proud person that has that kind of attitude, because they're not willing to humble themselves, because part of being teachable is being meek or humbling yourself, isn't it? I'm teachable. I want to see what God has to say about this. But him and him say, I don't want to hear it. They're not willing to open up their minds and their hearts to see what does the Bible say? What does history teach us? What is the whole move of the Pentecostal movement have to show them? Are they willing to be teachable about that? And so they become proud and they begin to have a problem. But the same thing is true with people who are in the faith arena. What we would call deeper life. People like us who call ourselves charismatic or faith believers. They can be just as hard and proud as anybody else, because they become legalistic, start pointing the finger, and they begin to make issues out of certain doctrines, important ones too. I'm not saying they're not. But they make them, they seem to exalt them to a level that makes them better than everybody else. And then when somebody else is not there, they begin to look down at them or maybe hold something against them. And that's not good. Become proud and arrogant, and this is something that, you know, they become judgmental and critical. We've seen that. They put other people down because of their particular beliefs in life. Look at Luke chapter 18. And here's the context tells us here, again, if you read it carefully. Speaking of the coming of the Lord, will he find faith? And he spoke a parable, verse 9, to certain which... Notice what he says about these certain individuals, because he points them out. There were certain individuals within a group. So we can say certain individuals within a Baptist church, certain individuals within a faith movement, charismatic movement, certain ones, not all, but certain ones, which trusted in themselves. That means they're just, you know, they trust themselves. They're independent of God. They think more highly of themselves than they should. And that they were righteous. Self-righteous. And guess what that produced in their life? They despised other people. In other words, they were contemptible. That's not a good thing. Then he gives this illustration, because it's a parable. He said this. He spoke this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. So he identifies who they are, a Pharisee and a publican. I mean, two opposites. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh boy. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he mentions extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So I'm not like them. I'm better than they are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his, so much as his eyes unto heaven, and smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, now, what's the difference between the two? It looks like to me that this publican recognized something about his life that God hated, which was sin. He recognized it. And then Jesus gives a comment. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humiliated or abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The same thing Matthew 23 says in verse 12. So there you go right there. You see what he's saying about these particular individuals. So pride includes this boasting or comparison with themselves to other people. I mean, in a sense, I am better than you. I fast, I pray, I give my tithes. You know, you're saying by that, they don't do this, but I do. So that makes me righteous, does it? Does because you do certain things make you righteous? Or is there something else bigger than that? Because the only thing I know of that makes you righteous is the fact that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. For him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a gift. It's not something that you earn, but it's something that is given to you by God. And as soon as you step over that line, you're getting yourself into trouble, which this particular person did. I think you see this a lot of time in large churches that try to exalt themselves. They're the biggest church in the city or something like that, or maybe in the state, or maybe in a region, and they exalt themselves, and they begin to impress people by that. They've got a 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 people coming there, and people begin to look to them. I'm not against that. That's not my problem. But when they begin to exalt that and they begin to play a role, something's wrong, because they're beginning to cross the line again. In Jeremiah chapter 13 in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says some things about these individuals. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins, and the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and rise up and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates and take the girdle from hence which I commanded thee to hide it there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged it up, took the girdle from the place where I hid it. Behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me again. So God is instructing him. He's giving him something here as an illustration, because he was a prophet. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah, just like I did that girdle, and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walketh in imagination of their own heart, walk after their own gods, to serve them and to worship them, shall dwell. He is the girdle which is good for nothing. So they're going to be just as good for nothing as their girdle is. Worthless. Useless. So it's all in the context. If you go down to verse 13, he says, thus shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Now, God, I would say God is put out with them. Why? Because as it says in Proverbs 6, God hates pride. I mean, this is showing God's attitude and disposition towards something that he abhors and what he will do with it. Then he says in verse 15, hear you and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light. He turned into the shadow of death and made it grasp gross darkness. But if he will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And God's talking. God said, I will weep in secret places. Why? Because of pride. Now, is that true of God? It has to be, because it says it here. That God would weep in secret. Can you just imagine that? Like a mother or father would weep over their children in secret. I mean, they're not going to do it openly. And he would weep over his people because of their sin of pride. Then he goes down to verse 18 and says, say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it shall be wholly carried away captive. So I would say God is pretty angry with these people. Then verse 22, and if thou say in thy heart, wherefore cometh these things upon me? For the greatness of thy iniquity. So sometimes we find ourselves in the same place. Why did this happen? Did you ever stop to think the reason that some things happen in your life is because of sin? No, wait a minute. The sin of pride. Nothing else. Just simply the sin of pride. Because of your arrogance, your indifference, your self-righteousness, the way you think about other people, the way you look at other people. I mean, that's a sin. Pride. It's not doubt. It's not lying. It's not cheating. It's not adultery. It's not drunkenness. It's pride. It's a sin that we don't often see in our own selves. But yet he says here what the consequences of it are. And sometimes we're looking at, why is this happening to this individual? Why are they going through this? We don't know. We never do. Sometimes we just are perplexed by it. But he's bringing out something here for us to see. So we look here and we see that the whole thing is rebellion rooted in pride. And what does he tell them to do? Humble yourself or I'm going to judge you. That's an ultimatum. So what is pride? And pride is a very overwhelming opinion of one's own self. You're so overwhelmed with yourself. You're so puffed up about yourself. You've got a wrong estimation of who you really are in the sight of God. You don't see yourself as God sees you. You see yourself better than other people. And so you become proud. You look at your success. You look at your things you've attained. And you ask the same question, why is this happening to me? Maybe you look at your wealth, your position, your beauty, or your education, your diplomas, and all these things. People can do that. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians about God doesn't choose many mighty, wise, or noble. He doesn't choose many of them. Oh, he chooses some. Didn't say he didn't choose any, but not many. And if that's so, then there's something here for us to see. So you begin to look at your own self in the mirror, and you look at today, and you face the attitude of reality in your own life. Because you look at today, the people today can get empowered by certain things. You look at the feminist movement, you look at the various different movements that are going out there politically, liberals, you would call them, and I'm trying to be political. I'm just observing something. You look at these people and you look how proud they get about it, and these kids that go to colleges, liberal professors, and how they go out there and they begin to shout people down. Well, they talk about freedom of speech, but they won't let somebody else have the freedom to speak. So why is it one-sided? Because they're proud. They've been empowered by their particular view. So they don't want to hear somebody that maybe wants to talk about evolution. And yet that's one of the reasons you go to school, is to learn both sides. Because how are you going to know the difference if you don't learn both sides? Well, I just believe there's no such thing in evolution. Well, good for you. That's a good thing to know. But shouldn't you know something about the other side? Just a little bit of understanding about it, so that you would have the intelligence and the ability to be able to articulate to somebody you might run into someday. Because if you can't do that, then why are you better than they? No. You just believe one side. And I thought we were for listening to the other sides of things. Well, I might not like the other side. Oh, you have every right in the world to not like it. But why won't they listen? Because they don't believe it. They don't like it. They've been taught it's wrong by certain people. And they just simply shut off everything. And they oppose. Now, that's pride. It's one side of pride. Because they're saying, I'm not willing to learn anything you have to say because I don't believe in you or your ways. I'm a Christian. And you're proud about it too, aren't you? Okay. And so people get empowered by a cause. I mean, feminists today are empowered by their cause, feminism. And when you listen to those people and get around them, they're arrogant. They're belligerent. They're one-sided, lopsided. And they have their opinion. And fine, they have an opinion. But you can't have one. Now, you ask me a question. Is that called freedom of speech? No, it's not. It's called shutting you down because you believe a certain thing that I don't believe. So you're no different than the rest of these people. Pride is a person who doesn't see himself as God sees him. That's what a proud person is. He never sees himself as God sees him. I mean, if we had an opportunity that we could really see ourselves as God sees us, not as we see ourselves. We can look in the mirror and we can ask other people, what do you think of me? And certainly they're not going to tell you, well, you're a puffed up, arrogant blowhard or whatever. They're not going to say that to you. Because then right away, I mean, you would turn away from them, walk away. You wouldn't want to hear that. But if you would say, honestly, tell me what you think. Well, I think you got some problems in your life. Well, what kind of problems? Well, I think you got a little bit of a pride there that can be a problem down the road if you don't correct it now. That's all it takes. Now, would you be willing to hear that? Would you accept that? Or would you reject it? Because you would ask somebody that question that you didn't respect or believe that would give you a true answer. I don't think he would do that. So he just doesn't see his need of God. Why? It's because he's independent. This is what happened back in the very beginning in the garden. He became independent of God. And when you become independent, you are dependent upon who? Yourself, just like in Luke 18. Trusted in himself. And when you do that, you're not willing to hear anything else. Because you have a more high estimation of yourself and your opinions than you do what God has to say. And that is part of what pride brings a man down, brings him into trouble. You begin to look down at others and you don't measure yourselves by the standard that God measures you. Because when you look at the word, you got to look and see, how does God measure a man? He measures him by his heart. Because God knows the heart. As Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, and deceitful. Who can know it? God does. And that's why God tests us. He tests us to prove us, to know what is in our heart. Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. That you might lead me into your pathway, to your ways? Are we willing to let God do that? I don't know. You read Daniel chapter 4, it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a proud and arrogant man. He was a powerful king. He demanded certain things. And he wanted everybody to bow down to him. But then God had to humble him after he had that dream. And Daniel interpreted to him and said, this dream is about you, Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to judge you. You're going to be like a beast eating the grass in the field. And this all came to pass in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But when you read Daniel in that last verse of Daniel chapter 4, something amazing. I mean, all of a sudden, it's like in this particular, would you call it a trial? I would. It's like a mirror. Trials can be like mirrors, because you're going to really see yourself in the situation you find yourself. And so here we are to chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, in his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to humble. Read the context. And look what happened to the man. So you see, and it's just, he's trying to walk independent of God. He didn't want to hear anything God had to say. Now I want to ask you a question. Does this somehow or another maybe measure you this morning? Does it point you out that you're going your own way, making your own decisions independent of God? You're not interested in what God has to say, though you may have heard it for, what, 20 or 30 years. But there's something in you that wants to go in another direction, independent, down a road that could be destructive to you if you're not careful. You know, this is the first sin of the universe. Pride. I didn't say the first sin of the world. Universe. You go to Isaiah 14, you read there very clearly in Isaiah chapter 14 that this is something that the enemy himself, known as Satan or Lucifer before he became Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14, first sin in the universe. See, this happened out in eternity before time ever came in. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which just did weaken the nations? So this is why the nations became weak. For thou hast said in thy heart, notice where he said it began, in the heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And this is known as the five I wills. But look at God says in all that, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. This is God speaking again. Because here's a person, I mean, here is a man or an angel who wanted to be in charge of things. Because God made all principalities and powers. He placed them in certain positions. We have the archangels. Lucifer was, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 28 also, you read about him there. He was a very, very intelligent, wise, beautiful, I mean, majestic angel. And yet in all of this, he was lifted up by his pride. It lifted him up. Just as people get educated and they get lifted up a little, they think more highly of themselves. Nothing wrong with education. But education is not the end of the story. Education is given to you so that you can be able to achieve certain things in this life and be a successful person and help other people. It's not given to you to be exalted above other people and think you're better. Because you're good at something, it's not because something to be proud about. It's a gift that God gave you. When you let it become something bigger than that, and you start saying things, well, look at me, I'm so good, I'm going to sin, I'm going to do better. And before you know it, you fall. Just like it says, you know, before man falls and then comes what? He falls. Because he got proud. He falls flat on his face. This happens, folks. Don't think it doesn't. In Romans 12:3 gives us some enlightenment. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul speaking to the Roman Christians. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Now who's he speaking to? To the Roman Christians. And to every man. I would include in there every man, woman, and child. He says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he should. Now, why is he saying that? Because I don't want you to be puffed up beyond measure. to think you're better than everybody else. Paul knew this as good as anybody. So what should I think? Well, a right estimation of who you really are in God's sight. The only way you can do that is read the Word and ask God to reveal to you what man is like. Man is a creature made by God in the image of God. His potential is great. But it always gets distorted somewhere down the line. Because you're born into this world as a sinner. And the potential there is for you to become a good person or a very evil person. I mean, Jezebel at one time was born to somebody. She was a baby girl. Probably sweet and nice. But somewhere along the line, she began to transfer over to the evil side and became a wicked woman. Full of witchcraft, manipulation, troublesome. It didn't end good for her, did it? No, it didn't. So he's saying here in this whole context, when he's talking about the mercies of God, presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God, which is the most reasonable spiritual service that you have. God chose you for a purpose. Do you believe that?
Yes.
God has a plan for your life. Then if that is true, then what should be my responsibility to find out that? Shouldn't it? How do I find it? Romans 12. Renewing your mind. Having it transformed. But in that, same thing he says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Because as soon as you start doing that, you're going to think that you're some great one. Are you going to be some great one? And you're starting to go down a wrong path and you're opening the door to the enemy. And so God has a purpose on earth for everybody to do his will, to be guided by the Spirit. But it's all of him. It's nothing within yourself that can produce that. Only by God's grace can you become who God has chosen you to be. Because he goes on to say here, not to think of yourself more highly than you should, ought to think. But then he tells us how to think. But to think soberly, interesting, which means sound judgment. Not a foolish thinking person. Not just weird, crazy stuff. Think soberly. You know, when a person gets intoxicated, he's not able to think well. And I think when a person gets mentally intoxicated, he's not able to think well because he begins to think off the reservation. And he thinks more highly of himself than he should. So he gave me the faith and the grace and the ability to believe and to serve him. And he goes on to say in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So then we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. So we have gifts that are different. They differ. Not everybody has the same ability. Because God has given to every man a measure of faith. And as he says that also in verse 3, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God has already given you the measure that he wants you to have. But then you got to again renew your mind and think soberly about what God has for you and just wait on God. And pray and let it emerge in God's timing. And then things begin to come to pass. And then you find that a humble person knows success and empowerment comes from God alone. Your success doesn't come because of who you are, but because of who you are in Christ and what God is doing in you to work in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And giving you the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. It's all God. We don't like that because that makes us too dependent and reliant upon God. And we want to be, you know, macho and self-dependent and independent of God and think more highly of ourselves than we should. We're not thinking soberly. We have become intoxicated. Like John 15, he talks about abiding in the vine and the branches. Abide in me, because without me, you can do nothing. You ever stop thinking about that? Without him, you can do nothing. Now, I think it takes a person with some sober mind and the ability to realize, I really can't do nothing without God. Nothing. I can't write without God. I can't think without God. I can't drive without God. I can't communicate without God. I can't listen without God. I can't pray without God. I can do nothing without God. It's His grace. That's how much that means in the Bible. At least to me it does. And see, the humble person understands his worth is a result of God's great grace in his life. That's the only thing that makes you worthy, is because of what God has done. And that's why we submit to God's word, and because we're teachable. We know that's where our answers are, because we're thinking soberly now. Because where are our answers at? It's not in education, it's not in society, it's not in government. It's not even in your family. It's in God. It's in His word. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will and it will be given unto you. And as I've said so many times, I think that's the greatest challenge we have in all of the Bible. So if we honor His lordship and humble ourselves to Him and to His way and everything that's going on, I mean, everything that's going on, chastisement, persecution, and trials, all those things become, in a sense, a mirror measuring us, giving us the ability to somehow have insight into what God is saying. Because nothing happens without God. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar, he finally humbled himself. And he began to exalt God. So how do you see yourself? I mean, really. Some of you have a pretty good education. You've been through a lot in life. Smart, intelligent, as far as the world's measurement is concerned. But now how about God's measurement? Because you can have some of the best education in the world, and still in God's sight, you can be the most ignorant person in the world. Maybe you don't like to hear that, then that's your problem. But who gets the credit for your achievements? Who gets the credit for all that you have done and accomplished? Who gets the credit for your wisdom, for your abilities, for your successes? And it's amazing how often we blame everybody else for the faults that we see or we have. We want to push it the other way. It's their fault. But when it comes to success, we want to take the credit. Why is that? Because it's something that makes us look good. Anything that doesn't make us look good, we don't want to own it. We want to put it on somebody else. It's their fault. Let me ask you another question. Where does humility begin? Anybody have an answer? How about at salvation? That's the first place it begins right there, because you just admitted that you have a need of a Savior. And that's the first step to becoming a humble person. A lot of people don't want to admit that. It's too humiliating, I guess. It's too, I've got to be dependent upon God for my salvation. I got to give everything to Him. So when we admit our need of that in our lives, and we begin to have a change. Now, I've said all that to go here. I want to look at the rewards or the benefits of humility in the Christian walk. First of all, Psalm 65, verse 4. One of the rewards is how we approach God. Approach. Now, this word approach basically means, in the English and in the Greek, in French too, it means to draw near. Approaching God. So you're drawing near to God. Listen to this. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man in whom thou choosest. Oh, you mean God chose me? Yes. John 15 says that too. And causes to approach unto thee. He causes. He is the one who initiates the whole thing. That he may dwell in thy courts, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So he wants us to draw near to him so that we can be satisfied with the goodness of his house. Do you think you can approach God without God's grace in your life? Think about it. You know, even in Isaiah, again, he says these things. Isaiah 57, in verse 15, he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." This is who God is, high and lofty one. "One inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." People talk about they want revival, but it doesn't happen if a man hasn't got a humble and contrite heart. You can talk about revival until you're out of breath. It doesn't do any good because you're proud. You're not humbling yourself to God. You're not contrite in your heart. Notice he puts humble and contrite together there. Because a humble man is a man who will acknowledge his sins, as we see that David did in Psalms 34. He finally acknowledged his sin. He hid it for a while, but he finally acknowledged it. And then in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." Isn't that good? All right, who is this man that God will look to? Read it. "Even to him that is a poor and of contrite spirit and trembles at my word." This is a man that God will look to. Remember the eyes of the Lord going to and fro about all of the earth, looking for a heart that is wholly committed to him that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Well, this goes with that. So this is a man that God is looking for. And I don't think he finds many of them in time. Over centuries he's found some, but I think today is harder than ever to find them. You know, when you read Genesis 18, you look at Abraham's approach to God, how he approached God. What did it say? Abraham drew near to God. And he was bold because he was coming on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. His nephew Lot. There was a problem there, and he knew it. And he came and he started, you know, praying to God, "Lord, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare them?" And then he said, "Well, wait, bear with me a moment, God. 40? It's almost like he was hesitant, but then again, he pushed it. 30? How far do you go like that in approaching God? 20? "Lord, if you find 10, will you spare them?" He said, "For 10, I will spare them." But he didn't find them, did he? No, he didn't. So he judged them. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name, they will seek my face and pray, if they will humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven, I will answer them and heal their land." What is the key there? Humbling yourself. So God is not going to hear a person who approaches him like the man in Luke 18, verse 9 did, the self-righteous Pharisee. "Lord, look at me. I go to church. I'm there all the time. I got a perfect attendance pen. I'm always there. I always give. I always help and work around the church. I do all those things, Lord." Didn't make any difference. Those things are not the basis of God looking to you and realizing that you are one of his righteous ones. He looks only at the blood of Christ. I think many people have tried to approach God, but few have been able to get his ear. And I think that's true of all of us here. We all know how to approach God, but to get God's ear, that's an achievement on a spiritual level. Because not many people can do that. You know, we can approach each other, but then again, a lot of times people approach you and you don't even pay any attention to them. But sometimes people will approach you and you all of a sudden you start listening. You got that person's ear, you would say. I got his attention. And I think that's what we all want from God, that God would pay attention to us when we would address him. Because if God doesn't pay any attention to you, then your prayer is just empty. It's vain. It's useless. And I think we would all like to know, 1 John 5:14 tells us this is the confidence we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Then we want that to happen, don't we? We want to know that he hears us. Walking away with that knowing in our heart that God heard me. That's a big thing. That's what gives confidence and assurance to a man. But not everybody is able to do that. So again, many people have approached God, but few have ever gotten his ear. But Abraham got his ear. Didn't necessarily get the achievement out of it that he wanted, but at least he got his ear. And you look at many other situations in the Bible like that, you see where they, I mean, over and over they got God's ear. And then secondly, not only does it's how we approach God in humility, but it 1 Peter 5:5, another thing that is a benefit is it brings grace and favor. Because grace is favor. 1 Peter 5:5. Because we need grace. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Hey, all you be subject one to another. Wouldn't that be a good thing if that would? The younger submit to the elder. We all know that's the way we want it to be. But then he goes on and says, but be subject one to another also. So, you know, elders be subject to one another. Younger be subject to one. Everybody is subject to one. And it says in Ephesians 5 about submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. So it's not just about a woman submitting to her husband. You know, you're supposed to submit, yes. But it's about a husband being able to also submit to the wife in the fear of the Lord. I don't think we like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. Then he says here, and be clothed with humility. So in your closet, do you have something called humility? You probably got a few suits in there, and you got brand names and all that. But does one of them have humility inscribed, you know, inside them up? I got something inscribed inside of all of mine, the brand it is, whatever it is. I can be proud of that. But suppose I looked and said, humility. Manufactured by Humility Incorporated. No, that's not there. But see, it's a matter of pride that gets in a person's life. But boy, how we need God's grace in our life. Because you know what? The measure of God's grace is what provides for us day by day by day. It provides life, health, victory. It sustains us. It gives us comfort in a time of turmoil. It gives us a peace that passes all understanding, is because God's grace is working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Whatever we need in this life, we have a promise in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. So there's a throne called grace. A place we can go and get God's ear. In the time of temptation, trials, hardships. You know what God will do? If you get his ear. Now, it's one thing to go and say, one thing to approach and say. It's another thing to know he's hearing what you have to say. I can sure all of us here can probably write a letter to the President of the United States. How many of you think that your letter will get through to him and he will read it? No, he has somebody else doing all that. But sometimes there's one in particular they read and say, I think he needs to read this. So it's put in another place and it goes to the President. That's an achievement. Because something you said got through. Something meant something to the individual. They're looking for something unique, of value. And they see it and they say, I think he needs to read this. Of course, if you wrote something like, I want to shoot you, that would definitely get his attention, but it'd also get the CIA and the FBI on you too. That'll get attention in the wrong kind of way, but there's no grace there. Nothing but trouble there. So whatever we need in this life to overcome, to get victory, we got a throne that we can go to get it. That's the benefit that we have. You know, you read 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman tried to come to the Lord in a big way. But it didn't happen. He got mad. He got angry, full of wrath. And then his servant came to him and said, well, suppose the Lord told you to do some other thing. Would you do it? And then he got a second chance. He came to him and the prophet said to him, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you'll come forth clean. Now that's humiliating. You ever been to the Jerusalem? You ever been to the Jordan? I've been there. It's filthy. You got these little, I guess, catfish or something swimming around. People get in there and swim and walk around. They nibble on your legs. I got in there, man. Not long. I mean, these things are all over the place. And they baptize people there still. It's a dirty place. So it's very humiliating, you would say, as you could look at Naaman. And when did he find grace? When he went and he dipped in the Jordan, a filthy river. We used to baptize people out there at the Hanover Park. It was a little puddle. Wasn't much to it at all. I mean, we dipped them down good. I mean, pushed them down until they were under. Well, that ain't nothing to be proud about either. But God is showing here an example about finding grace. And like the Bible teaches us, when you come to God, you cannot come with pride. Just can't come. You can't approach him. Can't get his ear. You can't get grace. You get nothing when you come to God that way. When you read 2 Chronicles 34 about Josiah, he was a great leader. But it says in that whole context that he found grace in the sight of the Lord. He found grace. It says about Noah. He says that about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace. Why? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us. I mean, God tells us all of these things. You put passages together and you begin to see things. I mean, your eyes become open to certain things. Like the other day, somebody asked me a question about, you know, the missionary journeys. And I began to look at those things and I found out something very interesting. You know, Barnabas and Paul had a great contention. They separated, right? And Barnabas took John Mark with him, right? Do you know who John Mark was? Acts 12:12, he was son of one of the Marys. How many Marys were there? 6. It was a popular name. But also, he was a cousin of Bartimaeus. Colossians 4:10 will tell you that. So you just start searching for things. You find some things. So probably somebody would say, well, I think Bartimaeus was having some nepotism. Well, that's your opinion. Because he was his cousin. But you know what? The problem got solved later in 2 Timothy. Paul said, he sent for him. He's profitable to me. But another thing you get out of that is you look at the church, you think, there shouldn't be any contention. Let me tell you something right now. Until the Lord comes, there will be contention. There will be arguments and differences. And people will show them and have them. Because that's human nature. And it's what pride does. So beware. That was just an aside. You look at Gideon in Judges chapter 6. He said, I am the least of all of my family. But Lord, if you're going to do this, you're going to use me to fight the Midianites. Give me grace. Show me a sign. And he did just that. So Gideon found grace in the sight of God. Why? Well, I guess one of the things you can see, he recognized who he was. Least of all of his family. He saw himself not as a mighty man. But God told him, thou would be a mighty man of valor. See, only God gets to say that about you, not you. And the third thing we can say about this benefit is it's a key to answered prayer. We said it in one way already about approaching God. But in Psalms, verse 9, verse 12, it says, he forgets not the cry of the humble. We're not talking about whining and crying in the dark and in a time of despair or hopelessness, but we're talking about crying out to God. Again, Genesis 18, we look there and see how Abraham drew near to God and how he got God's ear. And God said, yes, if I find 10, I will spare him. So answered prayer is a big thing in the Christian life. Because again, it's about getting God's ear, getting his attention. And not all of us necessarily have the humility and the grace and the wisdom we need to be able to get God's attention. But I think we all want that. I think I'd be correct in assuming that. Because when you get his ear, you've got all you need. Because you've got all of heaven on your side. Otherwise, you've got it all against you. Because God resists the proud. Fourthly, it opens a door for God's work in your life. The work of his will. Do you want to know God's will? Do you want him to work in you to will and do of his good pleasure? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Do you? Okay, then you got to humble yourself. You can take that with James 1:21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Because that's what you got to have. That meekness is a form of humility that a man's got to be willing to listen to what God says in his word and to accept it for the facts that are spoken there. You just simply got to take it and take him at his word. That's hard for us to do. I don't think any of us could ever qualify to be a constitutional Supreme Court lawyer. Most of them don't even qualify. You know why? It's because they're trying to rewrite everything to fit their agenda. They're not taking the facts of the cases and setting aside all bias. That's hard to do. In opinions and coming to a conclusion. So when you hear a case on abortion and you say, well, I think that every child has a right to life. Now, the liberal would come back and they would say, well, women have a right to make choices. They would argue their case and lay it all out. But a constitutional man would come back and look at that and say, every person does have a right to life. And you have no right to take that life. None whatsoever. So he's setting aside all of his bias. Though he might see the situation and the threat of a woman losing her life over a childbirth, he's still going to look at that life of that child and make a right decision. In all the other situations, he just narrows it down and comes back to what the facts are. That's hard to do when you're evaluating a case. But we want God's word to work in our life, his will to work in our life. We want to know everything that God has for us, but it's not easily found. Because it's a humility that comes with the cross. Luke 14, 26, we know that. That's a man take up his cross and hate his own life, his mother, father, and brother and sister. He cannot be my disciple. It takes humility because it takes the death to yourself. This is the ultimate of a humility. Because you're willing to deny yourself its right in life. You're setting aside all your plans, aspirations, and future desires, and everything. You're setting them all, ideas, desires, ambitions. You're setting them aside. What is God's will? What is God's plan? That's all I want to know. So I think many people have plans. I know some of you out there probably have plans. You're teenagers now, some of you. And you have plans that you've been making, you're learning and things, and you're making plans for the future. Those are your plans. Are they not? They're not God's. Do you even know what God has for you? I doubt it. You know, I was 28 years old before I ever knew what God wanted for me. So it took me 28 years. I was going my own way, doing my own thing. But then a time came that something happened and everything began to change. And I never, ever thought about this. But it came to the place I had to make that choice. So I had to quit my job and decide to sit down and to study and to learn and to hear from God. And it all worked out for me. So all your plans become nothing, because God can make what we call a change of plans. Because God has a perfect plan for all of our lives that he brings out in his time. So I can look back and think about God had a plan for me, whereas I had a plan for myself. I was going in one direction, but God said, hey, you're going the wrong way, buddy. Stop, halt, turn around. And it's only God's grace that I did it. I don't get any credit for that. None. And I thank God for it. You know, Abraham gave up Isaac, but God gave him back. So sometimes we have to give up our plans to get what God has for us. And sometimes we'll get back some of the things we want. But a lot of times we don't, because God has better plans. Another thing too, James chapter 4 and verse 6, I think it opens the door to deliverance. I think a lot of people who need deliverance in their life are looking to the wrong sources. You know, I know a lot of you go on the internet and try to figure out things and find things and learn things, and people go on there trying to find out about crazy stuff. But believe me, 90% of what you find there is trash. It's no good. Because if you don't take the Word of God and see what it has to say in line with God's Word, you're going to get into trouble. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, because this is the context. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So it's all in humbling yourself and submitting yourself to God that you find that you're able to resist the devil, who is your adversary. But it's only if you submit yourself to God. Many people are in a lot of difficulties and serious things in their life. They don't know what to do. They're trying to figure them out, asking questions, probably doing research and asking people to pray for them and on. But you need God's grace. You need his help. But first you have to submit to God. Right here. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Goes with humility. Because that's what a humble person will. He'll submit to God. God, I'll submit to you no matter what. Are we willing to say that? Knowing what might come? I don't know that we are. But first you have to do that. Are you willing to yield to his word? Are you willing to yield to his correction? To his plans? No matter what they might be? See, as long as you're resisting God, you're not resisting the devil. You're resisting God, because you're independent of him. The devil has an open door. And Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. Give no place. I mean, stand against him when you know he's trying to knock at your door. So you have to humble yourself and admit that you have a need and ask for help. Whether it's a time of temptation or whatever, because the Bible promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is a way of escape from every temptation. Every temptation. Not every temptation except, but every temptation, period. So it's not a temptation that you're going through that you can't escape. It might seem hard or difficult, but that doesn't make it hard or difficult to God. You look at Psalm 73, Asaph was in a pretty hard place there himself, and he saw everything that was going on. He began to pray unto God, and then he finally said, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his promises failed forevermore? And he says, this is my weakness. This is my infirmity. He saw his problem. And he began to have the answer come to him. And then in Proverbs 22, verse 4, another thing you can see that's a benefit. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So that's abundance. I would call it abundance, prosperity. He promised John 10:10 to give us an abundant life, and there it is right there. But it's a reward that comes to the humble person. See, some people are so harsh and legalistic and critical and indifferent and independent of God that they're not going to get a whole lot from God because God is not going to pay much attention to what's going on in their life. I want them to pay attention. David had a right attitude towards God when it came to building the church. We read that in 1 Chronicles 29. He didn't boast in his ability to build the church. He didn't do that. He looked to God for favor, and God gave it to him. And then finally, when it comes to the faith walk, that is also a part of this whole reward, because the reason we can walk by faith is because we humble ourselves. You look in Matthew 15 and Matthew chapter 8, especially Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion went on behalf of his servant and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy you are to come into my house, but just speak the word." This man submitted himself totally to God and to his word. I said, "I'm not worthy. Just speak your word." I mean, this man had a simple faith. He said, "I haven't seen faith like this. No, not in all Israel." So it was an astounding thing. In Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, the same thing, came on behalf of her daughter, was vexed with the devil. She didn't stop. She kept pressing on. So all that tells us about the faith walk, folks, something about the walk of humility, something that is lacking, I think, in the church, in our lives, in our walk, that we need to appropriate more of. And how can we appropriate it? Read about it. Ask God to give you the grace to see it. Didn't he tell Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Is it not sufficient for us? It is. I believe it is. So let us humble ourselves before God. Let us walk in humility. We want to do justly, we want to love mercy, but to walk humbly with God is not the easiest road to take, but it's the best road to take. It always works for our benefit. You should bow your hearts with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we stop and pause and humble ourselves before you, thanking you for your great grace that you have bestowed upon us, knowing that we're not worthy, but yet you have done it anyways, because you chose to do that. And we thank you that you are the one that's working in us to will and do of you a good pleasure. And you give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.